Welcome to Deception in the Last Days with your host, Randy Shelton. Randy is a member of the Biblical Discernment and Research Center. He has been studying cults and new religious movements for over 30 years. Join Randy as he discerns the deception going on now in the last days.
Presently, this week is the third installment of Leah Remini's documentary on Scientology, of which she used to be a member, and now she's an outspoken critic. It's on A&E, and I think it's going to be at least 8 installments. It's very good, very, very powerful documentary, interviewing ex-Scientologists, etc. So I strongly recommend it. She's not a Christian. She hasn't been converted to Christ, but she's doing a great job of exposing this wicked cult. Also in the news, I don't know when's the actual date, but the movie based on the heretical best-selling novel, The Shack, will be out sometime in the future. You know, Michael Youssef actually had a very good article called 13 Heresies in the Shack, and Norman Geisler had a similar article. Of course, there's other critiques of this very heretical book when it came out. But I mention that because recently I had talked to my pastor. He actually had quoted Michael Youssef in a sermon. And I said, oh, yeah, I really like Michael Youssef. And I mentioned that to him. And it just reminded me that I should remind you that that movie's coming out. I don't recommend you supporting it financially, but I do recommend you warning people about it and having the information to refute it. And as I say, Michael Youssef and Norman Geisler had a couple of excellent articles. I assume they're still online, so hopefully you might be able to get a hold of those. Now, as you know, we've been looking at liberalism now for many weeks. The title of my overall series is The New Improved Broad Road, or Liberalism, The New Improved Broad Road to Destruction. And I have been, this is part 43. But since this is the Christmas season, you know, we've been looking, you know, based on the idea from Charles Dickens's Christmas Carol novel, I kind of stole the idea of the ghosts of Christmas past, present, and future, and have inserted the ghosts of liberalism past, present, and future. And so this is something we're going to be looking at over the next several weeks during the holiday seasons, the Christmas season, New Year's, etc. Last week, we looked at the ghost of liberalism past and some of the noteworthy personalities, starting, of course, with the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. This week, we will continue to look at the history of theological liberalism or the ghost of liberalism past, touching on some of the other past liberals, origins, and concepts, etc. Now, we have already seen some of liberalism's past in my earlier podcasts. I referenced Samuel Andrews' excellent book and Renald Schauer's book. You can go back to the archives and listen in on the information I've already shared about some of the information on liberalism there, or its past, I should say. But now I'd like to quote from a critique of a book called Recovering the Scandal of the Cross. The book is called Recovering the Scandal of the Cross. The article, or the critiquing article, is called Recovering the Scandal of Liberalism, Disdaining the Cross. Now, this book actually was required reading at a pastor's conference, at a pastor's conference at the very liberal and apostate seminary, Fuller Seminary, to be specific. And this book was required reading for pastors who were attending this 2004 President's Theological Conference for Pastors. The gentleman who wrote the critique's name is Richard Nathan, and he discusses the three waves of liberalism within this article. Now, I will, after I read some introductory comments from it, I will read the first I will read concerning the first two waves for our Ghosts of Liberalism Past study, and then the third point when we get to our section on the ghosts of liberalism present. But first, let me read the intro to this critique. And it's right here. Now, it says, we believe in, that the popular fascination with and commitment to penal substitutionary atonement has had ill effect. Of course, this isn't Richard Nathan's belief. He's quoting one of the heretics from this book, or this heretical view from the book. I'll repeat. We believe that the popular fascination with and commitment to penal substitutionary atonement has had ill effect in the life of the church in the United States and has little to offer the global church and mission by way of understanding or embodying the message of Jesus Christ. Very heretical statement. And this gentleman quotes Galatians chapter 1, verses 7 through 8. Evidently, and this is Paul speaking, Paul the great apostle, evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. And those are very sobering words, but those are the words inspired by the Holy Spirit, written by Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And, you know, touching on one of the essential doctrines of our faith, and that is the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ for our sins. Now, the article goes on to say, the application of secular scholarship to try and debunk the gospel isn't new, but the fact that once highly respected evangelical publishing houses and seminaries are now doing the same thing is a disturbing resurgence of a tragic pattern. And one Christians need to pay close attention to. Recovering the scandal of the cross, atonement, this is the full title of that book, this heretical book, Recovering the Scandal of the Cross, Atonement in New Testament and Contemporary Contexts, a book that was published by InterVarsity Press and passed out at a recent pastor's conference at Fuller Seminary, launches a full-scale attack on the gospel by evangelical scholars. It appears that both InterVarsity and Fuller have decided that the historical biblical concept of the substitutionary atonement is not sufficient for postmodern Christianity and culture. Now, as I said, I want to move now to the first two waves of liberalism that he lists, and I will also read the third one, but won't go into any detail with that. Actually, the detail that he goes into. But anyway, the three waves of liberalism as he sees it. The early 1800s, Frederick Schleiermacher, I used to know how to say that, I think I said it right, lived from 1768 to 1834 and the Romantic movement. The second one wave was the early 1900s, liberalism's triumph in America among evangelicals, and the third wave, which we will get to when we examine the ghosts of liberalism present, as I said, he notes as the neoliberal or New Age revival among evangelicals in our time. Now, here's what he has to say about the first wave, about Frederick Schleiermacher. And, of course, I want to also say something about him from the thumbnail, I'm calling it a thumbnail sketch or a thumbnail biography that I've used before that's very helpful, just a short little sketch of each of these individuals from church history. Frederick Schleiermacher is the recognized founder of liberal Protestant theology. So there you have it. You know, we're looking at the ghost of liberalism past. Well, here is the recognized founder of liberal Protestant theology. He taught that religion is the feeling of absolute dependence and sought to remove Christianity from any historical or doctrinal grounding. Far from being a rationalist, Schleiermacher was more of a mystic who believed redemption consisted in Christ's imparting of his God consciousness into the believer, whose own consciousness of God is obscured by sin. Well, course, that's wrong. but anyway, let's see now, going back to the article that Mr. Nathan has written, and see what he says in this first wave of liberalism. He says, the importance for our own times of Friedrich Schleiermacher and the Romantic movement cannot be overstated, for the same themes are being replayed today, and recovering the scandal of the cross, and that's the book he's critiquing, echoes them. He says the Romantic movement was a turning away from reason and the focus on the Word of God to an emphasis on imagination, emotion, and a focus on symbols. And as its primary promoter, who led much of European evangelicism into the unfaithfulness of liberalism, Schleiermacher is considered the father of liberalism. Friedrich Schleiermacher was a graduate of Halle University in Germany, which at that time, the early 1800s, represented a sophisticated pietism. Pietism was a renewal movement in the Lutheran Church that was not word-centered, not centered on the Word of God, in other words. Rather, it tended to look down on theology and emphasize and elevate spiritual experience and warm-hearted faith. Boy, he'd fit right in today, wouldn't he? Anyway, however, as time went by, this school, founded to produce missionaries, embraced a cynical approach to Scripture. It sounds like our own Eastern colleges here in the United States, Harvard, Yale, and some of the others, who have definitely lost their first love, have completely forsaken their first love. In the face of the contempt of biblical critics who were trying to demean the historicity of the Scripture, and in order to preserve the church in the face of the cultural divisions of that time, Schleiermacher taught that such mystical experience was the centerpiece of Christian faith. He said essentially, "What does it matter if some historical events weren't true? My faith is based in a mystical experience of the transcendent, the holy." This removed Christianity and Scripture from the sharp scalpel of the critics, but sadly, it so reduced biblical theology that it ended up moving away from the centrality of the Bible and the importance of sanctified reason. Now, the second wave of liberalism we have here, he says, the early 1900s, liberalism's triumph in America among evangelicals. It says, in the early 1900s, a double tidal wave assailed believers. Both Darwinian evolutionary philosophy and German skeptical biblical criticism, also known as higher criticism, inundated many mainline evangelical churches in the United States. And he lists, you know, Presbyterian, Methodist, Episcopal, and so forth. They became intimidated about the authority and infallibility of Scripture and the classic evangelical doctrines that were derived from Scripture. This spawned a movement, especially among clergy and seminary professors, called modernism or liberalism. These people sought to rescue evangelicism from its attachment to what they viewed as ancient doctrines, such as the concept of a literal Adam and Eve and a literal resurrection. In the process, they changed fundamental doctrines to conform to liberal assumptions. The conservative sections of these denominations resisted with a series of books called The Fundamentals, written by evangelical scholars. These pillars of evangelical Christianity represented the basic Protestant doctrines since the Reformation, from 1517 on. The Trinity, the Incarnation, the two natures of Christ, being man and God, the virgin birth, their physical resurrection, the blood atonement, the infallibility of the Bible, and so forth. Now, of course, we will have some repetition on these points as we continue forward, but I thought that was a very good analysis from this gentleman. Now, I have a book that's coming from a liberal perspective that I chose to use, and this book, this liberal historian's approach, called Battle for God, by a lady named Karen Armstrong, is, I believe, she's still alive. She was born in 1945. And again, I will refer to my Christian Authors Database thumbnail sketch of Karen Armstrong. before I move on, it says she was a liberal member of the Jesus Seminar, and I've mentioned that, of course, before, that particular group, and a frequent guest on secular TV specials on the Bible. She's an ex-Catholic and now freelance monotheist. She denies that the Bible teaches any clear theology or relevant ethics, and that even God's behavior occasionally leaves something to be desired. And then, of course, titles of her books, The Battle for God and several other, which I will not need to mention. But I chose to use her book because I thought, well, let's look and see what a liberal's view of this wave of liberalism and its battle with fundamentalism, etc. And I thought it was an interesting take on the whole thing. So, moving right along, speaking of the fundamentalist and fundamentalism, she mentions J. Gresham Machen, who I've spoken of in the past, and from her book on page 174, she has this to say. In his celebrated book, Christianity and Liberalism, the Presbyterian theologian J. Gresham Machen, the most intellectual of the fundamentalists, argued that the liberals were pagans who, by denying the literal truth of such core doctrines as the virgin birth, denied Christianity itself. Amen, I would say, and that is well said. And to back that up, I have an article which I quoted from before in past podcasts called Four Ways That Christians Are Deceived. And this gentleman says, it is getting harder and harder to tell the difference between neo-paganism and the liberal church. Exactly the same thing, really, that Machen was saying. Or between the liberal church and evangelical Christianity. The message and the priorities of the church are becoming indistinguishable from the world. And then to add to that, I was just telling somebody recently about M. Scott Peck, the man who claimed to become a Christian who came out of he was a psychiatrist, I believe, in the Army, and he wrote several best-selling books and claimed to be a Christian. And, of course, I found that he was teaching or speaking at Unity School of Christianity, which I often reference, which is a major neo-Gnostic cult, among other places. But anyway, books, it says in this quote here, books by M. Scott Peck, for example, referencing back what was just said about the message and priorities of the church are becoming indistinguishable from the world. M. Scott Peck, his books are found in both Christian bookstores and New Age occult bookstores, and for good reason, I might add. These books teach that humans are evolving to godhood, that we must become mystics and use Eastern meditation, and they advocate a one-world government. And I remember Dave Hunt in his book, I believe it was Seduction of Christianity, or it may have been the next book in that in the two-book set on seduction. He had a great quote from Scott Peck, which I don't have handy right now. I will get around to quoting it in future podcasts, I'm sure. But I remember Dave Hunt was the first one who had discovered and exposed M. Scott Peck for actually being more of a New Ager than a Christian, although he fooled many people. So probably the same way that Jane Fonda did when she claimed to be a Christian, and it turned out she was actually a Gnostic herself. But anyway, moving right along. She goes on to speak on the same page of Harry Emerson Fosdick. And before I quote her quote concerning him, because he was a big player in the battle between the modernists or the liberals and the fundamentalists, I want to again go to my thumbnail, my little Christian database, to give you a short summation of this man, Harry Emerson Fosdick. He was a pastor and teacher at Union Theological Seminary, a very liberal seminary, I might add, who helped popularize liberalism among Baptist scholars. One of the most popular preachers of his day, he was a key opponent of fundamentalism. He rejected original sin and presented evolution as a key to understanding the Bible. As humans evolved, their primitive religion grew from the barbarian Hebrew view of God to a more refined view that eventually spawned Christianity. And, of course, again, I'm not going to even mention his books. He's pretty well known. You may or may not have heard of him. Definitely a heretic, definitely an enemy of the faith. And this is what she has to say. As the campaigns continued, really, in other words, the battles between modernism, liberalism, and fundamentalism, the campaigns continued, feeling escalated to such a point that any attempt at mediation only made matters worse. She says, when the liberal preacher Harry Emerson Fosdick, a peaceable man and one of the most influential American clergymen at the time, pleaded for tolerance in a sermon delivered at the Baptist Convention of 1922, later published in the Baptist as Shall the Fundamentalists Win, the rancor of the response showed the visceral disgust that these liberal ideas inspired. So, I mean, she's really showing her liberal bias in her comments about him being a peaceable man, because, of course, I've read from, and I shall read from again, this article that he his from his sermon, Shall the Fundamentalist Wins, and you can judge for yourself of how peaceable a man he was. But anyway, it says here in this article, which I've, once I said, as I said before, I've read before, Slaughterhouse Religion, liberal theologian and pastor Harry Emerson Fosdick said the doctrine of the blood atonement was a slaughterhouse religion, and he said it was pre-civilized barbarity. That sounds like a nice peaceable thing to say about other folks' religious views. And in his 1922 sermon, and you've heard this before if you've heard my other podcast, Shall the Fundamentalists Win, he stated, and I'm going to only quote part of it, it says that we must believe, and I'll quote the whole thing. It is interesting to note where the fundamentalists are driving in their stakes to mark out the deadline of doctrine around the church, across which no one is to pass except on terms of agreement. They insist that we must all believe in the historicity of certain special miracles, preeminently the virgin birth of our Lord, that we must believe in a special theory of inspiration, that the original documents of the Scripture, which of course we no longer possess, were inerrantly dictated to men a good deal as a man might dictate to a stenographer, that we might believe in a special theory of the atonement, that the blood of our Lord shed in a substitutionary death placates an alienated deity and makes possible welcome for the returning sinner, and that we must believe in the second coming of our Lord upon the clouds of heaven to set up a millennium here as the only way in which God can bring history to a worthy denouement. Such are some of the stakes which are being driven to mark a deadline or doctrine around the church. And it's interesting, he makes that comment about setting up a millennium, Christ coming to set up a millennium. Well, of course, he doesn't want to believe that one either, because the social gospel, which liberalism promoted and promotes to this day, believes that we need to set up a kingdom here rather than waiting for Christ to do it. Because, of course, they don't look into prophecy or have much interest in the prophetic word of God. But anyway, we will get into that into more detail soon. Now, I have, in that same book that Karen Armstrong wrote, she makes some further comments here. And she says that despite the immense difficulties they faced, most felt confident, you know, America had been Christianized, and speaking about the liberals and the conservatives here in this battle, America has been Christianized, wrote the liberal theologian Walter Rauschenbusch, who I mentioned last week and at other times. They felt confident. Most felt confident. Of course, the liberals felt confident that it only remained now for business and industry to be transformed by the thought and spirit of Christ. Protestants developed what they called the social gospel to sacralize the godless critics and the godless cities and factories. It was an attempt to return to what they saw as the basic teachings of the Hebrew prophets and of Christ himself, who had taught his followers to visit prisoners, clothe the naked, and feed the hungry. Now, this is, of course, the misinterpretation of Matthew 25. And I'd like to take a moment to make some comments on that, because those scriptures have been preached so often in such a bad manner, to preach a sort of a liberal works salvation And I may not have time to complete what I would like to say about that, but I found in a study Bible here, I found some good comments of the proper interpretation of Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. And like I say, may not have the time. I only have about 3 minutes left, so I'll get my foot in the door here. The scripture where he says, actually, this is the judgment of the nations is what this is talking about. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, which is the second coming. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another. Talking about the nations. As a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Now the comments here are, this is called the judgment of the nations, which will commence at the outset of the kingdom age, the millennial kingdom reign of Christ. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, and this refers to nations which would not cooperate with the Antichrist during the time of the tribulation, but the goats on the left, the nations which coordinated or cooperated with the Antichrist. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The comments here has nothing to do with salvation, but rather these particular nations being allowed to enter into the kingdom age. For I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. And here's the comments from the study Bible. Although the adage proves true for all time, Christ is basically speaking here of Israel and her treatment by various nations during the Great Tribulation. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and gave you drink. The word righteous does not pertain to the righteousness of Christ given to believers at salvation, which is what we all attain without works, but instead righteous dealings with Israel by these nations. Now, I'm running out of time. I may or may not continue looking at this chapter next week. I may choose to move on because I think I've made the basic point that I wanted, and that is that liberals like Tony Campolo, for instance, will say that Christ is in all people, you know, because Jesus said, you know, when you did it unto the least of these, you did it unto me, you know, that Christ is in everybody, in other words, not just those who've received him and his gift of salvation. And then, of course, they also turn these words into a work salvation, because how many cups of water do you give? How many times do you visit how many prisoners and how many prisons to, you know, fulfill this social gospel? I'm out of time. We'll be back next week. God bless you all.